We're going to bow together for prayer, too. I appreciate Ryan praying. There's something for me that just helps me, too, preparing my heart as I pray for us, as we come to God's Word, for the Spirit to work through me, but also through you. Do you understand what happens when it comes to the preaching of the Word? You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Scriptures identify the Spirit has to illuminate the Word for us to understand and know what it says. And so in the process, preaching is not just me speaking, folks. It's the Spirit of God working through you as well. As you hear the Word, as you read the Word, the Spirit's teaching you. It's very interesting at times when I preach that people come up and tell me something I've said that I know I did not say. It's the Spirit working. I've heard people come up and share with me a verse that they said they got during the message. And I know I never gave them that verse. I've heard people tell me stories that I've told that I've never told. How does all that happen? There's a dynamic that takes place with the preaching of the Word. It's not just the preacher. It's what God is doing in each and every one of your minds and hearts at the same time that I'm preaching the Word. And there's something he wants you to know or learn or embrace or be encouraged by. And it may be nothing that I say, but you've given time here to the Word that gives the Spirit of God the freedom to draw upon his Word to speak to your heart and your mind. So when I pray, my intention is to invite the Spirit in to do what it needs to do for you as well as for me, but through me and through you, for all of us that we're equipped in the time of the preaching of the Word. So let's bow together for prayer. Well, Lord, we come today to your Word as a people who believe it is your written Word to speak to us. And we're inviting your Spirit in to do the work that only he can do. He can be the one to take the Word of God and illuminate it and cause it to speak to our hearts and our minds. He's able to comfort us, Lord, if we're going through difficult things. And somehow a verse that we read today, or somehow a verse that somebody finds in their Bible, that you bring comfort to their soul. Oh, for many, Lord, it's what we need is just encouragement to press on what we're already doing. And somehow you can come along and do that as well. And so we ask your Spirit to do that too. And then finally, Lord, well, the one we don't enjoy, but we know we need, is how you can correct us too when we're thinking wrong, when we have wrong attitudes or motives, but even when we're doing wrong things, that you can convict us. And in the process, Lord, bring us back into our walk with Christ. So we commit our time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my birthday was November 8th, 2018. I was teaching at Moody Bible Institute, and I got in early like I normally do, and I prepared for all my classes. I had an 8 o'clock and a 9 o'clock class. And I usually don't check my emails before classes. It's like, I don't need to do that. But on this day, I checked my emails 10 minutes before class. The email said I had an appointment with the provost and the dean of the school at 10 o'clock. Now, my class ended at 9:50, so I had 10 minutes to get to that meeting. So I arrived to the meeting, I sit down, they're very cordial and kind and everything. And then they say to me, well, Mike, we're terminating your contract. You'll be done at the end of the year. And they gave me this letter in an envelope. And it took a matter of maybe 5 minutes. And I went to my office, I sat down. I took the envelope, I opened it up, and I took out the letter, and I just left my door cracked a little bit. I wasn't interested in talking to anybody at this time. Just cracked a little bit. I took out the letter and started to read the letter, and Kirk knocked on my door and said, could he come in? I said, sure. So Kirk comes in. He's my next door neighbor. Comes in, closes the door, sits down and says, I was just laid off. And I said to him, so was I. And we sat there and commiserated together of what had just happened to us. Now, Kirk said he was going to give his wife a call, Amy. And I said, well, I'm not sure I'll call Mel. He said, well, I got the email last night. So I knew I was meeting with the provost and the dean. And so I told Amy, he said, will you call me after you meet with them? He said he'd do that. So he was calling. He told me not to call. He said, why don't you wait till you get home and tell Mel face to face? So I got home after work excited, discouraged, discouraged, whatever, to tell Mel what had happened. And I arrive home to a surprise birthday party. Oh, it's not just my kids. It's the leaders of our church. It's my small group guys. Everybody's there, all celebrating my birthday. It's like, oh, fun, fun, fun. So finally, about 10 o'clock that night, we're getting ready to go to bed. I'm telling Mel, oh, this was so much fun. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But there's something I have to tell you. I was laid off today. So my determination at that point was the first people I need to tell are my kids. So I had kids that lived here, and two that were easy to meet in the morning. Two I met for coffee the next, and then I called my daughter in Alaska to talk with her. And she was the last one I talked to. And I got done, and she said, well, Dad, this is a really a tough time for you. And she said, you're going to be going through a lot of grief, of loss and everything. And he said, you should probably, and we were told that nobody in the school would know that we were laid off. No announcements. We did not know the other faculty. There were 20 of us laid off. Nobody knew who they were. We'd had a faculty meeting. They didn't announce it there. My daughter said, you should tell your students that you were laid off. I was like, oh, yeah? She said, they need to watch you grieve to learn how to do that. Yeah. I said, okay. So the next day, I come to my class, pastoral care and counseling. I pull out my notes. On my notes, the topic for the day was the grief cycle. Now, if you've never heard of the grief cycle, it goes like this. It says there's five stages you go through grief. You've got one, which is called denial. You've got the second one, which is called anger. You got the third one, which is called bargaining. You got the fourth one, which is called depression. You got the last one that's called acceptance. And you teach this with the idea, here's the cycles you go through. Stage one, stage two, stage three, stage four, stage five. After teaching that class, I discovered it doesn't work that way at all. Take those five things, throw them into a dryer. When you get up in the morning, grab one. I'm depressed today. Toss them in the dryer, shake them up, get up the next day. I'm angry today. It doesn't go in a cycle. Got all these emotions that we run through. We wrestle with our emotions when there's loss, when there's grief of those things. And we've all suffered grief. And I'm not sure what yours may have been. We've all probably experienced somehow death. Could be divorce, some personal illness, an injury. Could have lost a job like I did. Could be a financial setback. Could be a friend moving away. It could be your pet dying. But somehow we've all experienced loss of some kind. When it happens, we sort of ask the question, not publicly, privately. What's Jesus going to do? How can he help me in a time of loss? When I go through grief, can he do anything to assist me? Can he do anything to care for me? What is he going to do for me in my time of loss? We come to John chapter 11. We find Jesus dealing with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And in the process, we find how he comes alongside these two women in particular to help them process through this grief and loss that they face. And we learn from that how he comes alongside us in our time of need when we face grief, a loss, and somehow need his care for us when our life has not gone as we planned, when things were not as we thought they would be, and we're forced to accept circumstances that were not in our plan, losses that we cannot regain, grief that weighs upon our heart, And somehow Christ can come along and minister in that situation. Our story starts off in John 11. We're now up to the fifth I Am. He's been the bread, the light, the door, the good shepherd. Now he's going to be the I Am, the resurrection and life. But there's another theme going through the book of John. John says in this purpose of the book in John 20 that there are signs that he's doing in the book to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the final miracle that Jesus does. All through the book, this is his final miracle. The capstone, in a sense, of all his miracles. The story starts off, we get the whole story pretty much summarized in the first four verses. And here's what we read. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, that's to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it said, this illness does not lead to the death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So we're introduced to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We find that they live in the town of Bethany. We're going to find that just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And in the process, we're also told that this Mary, who is Mary and Martha, it's the same Mary that we're going to find in chapter 12. So the author here has given us a little heads up. Here's who the same Mary is that we're going to chapter 12. That's one who anointed the oil. So the sisters make a request. I want you to think of this. When you make a request of Jesus in the Gospels, that's just like us making a request to him today. And we call that prayer. So they're talking to Jesus because there's something he can do. They anticipate he's got the power, the ability to do something. So they inform him that his friend, who Jesus knows, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And that's her brother Lazarus. And so they know who Christ is. They know he loves Lazarus. He says he's ill. He's sick. There's something that needs help with. And Jesus' response is that there's a purpose in all this. He says the purpose of the illness, it's not dealing with life or death. It deals with the fact of the glory of God and that through Christ, he will be glorified. So that's a quick summary of what's going to happen. There's illness. It's possible death. Somehow Christ is glorified. And then the story unfolds as we read. So here comes what happens next. It's the delay that takes place. Here's what we read. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. This tells us a couple things. One, the fact that Jesus loved them. I think it's important to keep in mind. But all of a sudden we hear this story, it identifies all that's going to take place is under the umbrella of Jesus Christ loving Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. There's no sense of judgment here. There's a fact of love that he has for them, and love is going to permeate this whole passage of who Christ is and his relationship. But then comes that second thing where he intentionally delays going at that time. He gets word that Lazarus is ill. And Jesus decides to delay an answer or responding immediately. And in that delay, all of a sudden, you can imagine Mary and Martha waiting for what's going to happen. Now, we know geographically, it seems, that he's about a day away. So if they told him immediately, he could be there in 1 day. Well, 2 days. 1 day to get to Jesus and tell him. 1 day for him to come. So in 2 days, he could be there. But he actually chooses to wait 2 days after he hears the news. That means they've traveled 1 day, gave him the notice, he hears what's going to happen, and he says, okay, guys, we're going to wait 2 more days before we go to Bethany and see Lazarus. So he delays his trip. As he delays his trip, he continues on to tell us what's happening. Then he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. So they've been in Judea before, and the disciples are aware of the seriousness of this. Last time he was there, they wanted to stone him to death. They realized this. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. And Jesus answered. Now here's his understanding what's going to take place. He's going to face the possibility of stoning. He's delayed his trip to go see Lazarus, who he loves. And he says this. Jesus answered in verse 9, "And there are not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light in this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And so Jesus wants him to understand what's going to take place. He's identifying what his ministry is. From the beginning of the book of John, he's talked about his hour has not yet come. He's understood that during the day, he should do his ministry. And the darkness is going to come when it comes to his crucifixion and death, but that's not here yet. That's actually in the next chapter. Chapter 12 is a triumphal entry. He's saying, my time is still in daylight. I still do minister in daylight. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to minister in daylight, do the things I need to do during the time I have in the daylight before we get to the time of darkness. And he identifies, if you're ever in darkness, you know what it's like? You start stumbling in the darkness. You've all done this, haven't you? Haven't you got in the middle of the night, your kids have somehow left that Lego block out in the living room? Oh, my. Who could think those little plastic things could hurt so much? But when you take your foot, you stumble in the dark. But if the light was on, you wouldn't even go near that Lego. You call your kid to come and pick it up, but you wouldn't go near the Lego. But in the middle of the night, you stumble. He says, listen, it's daylight. I can still see all the things that need to be done. I'm still going to do ministry. I'm still going to heal it. I'm going to do all that I need to do. He continues on with his ministry. So as he talks about the light, then we come to him in verse 10, or verse 11, how he responds. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." But Jesus spoken of his death, but they thought he was talking about rest and sleep. Then Jesus told him plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas called the twins, said to the fellow disciples, "Well, let us go. We just won't die with him." And so you have this whole scene that takes place, but he pauses to tell him what's going to happen. Now keep in mind, those who came to announce him, they said he was ill. Jesus knows he's already dead. And so somehow his knowledge comes up again. Here's he's omnipresent, knowing all things, present. He knows exactly what's already happened. In fact, when I talk about the timeline, it seems as soon as they left with the announcement to come to get Jesus, Lazarus probably died about that time. Because it's 4 days later. So all of a sudden, Jesus already knows he's dead. And with him being dead, he waits. He chooses not to be there. And he actually tells the disciples why. He has a purpose, not just for him to be glorified, but he has another purpose for the disciples, that somehow they can believe who he is and understand who he is as they go forward in ministry. And has his ongoing purpose in the situation of the illness of Lazarus. So he tells them that they will do that, and Thomas understands we're going to risk our lives with Jesus. We could possibly die when we get there. The Jews could come out and capture us, and it could be over. And he says, let's go. So they take off. Now, after delay, we come now to verse 17. And this is where all of a sudden we're going to be introduced to the actual scene of Lazarus. This is where we're going to see where his death is actually in operation for the family and all the friends around. As we start off, we read in verse 17 to 20. Here's his arrival on the scene. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, so it's 2 miles from Jerusalem. This is to explain what happens next. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So Jesus Christ comes. He comes to Bethany, it's 2 miles from Jerusalem. That means the Jews in Jerusalem, when they hear he's coming, they too can leave Jerusalem and get there if they want to see Jesus. But the other thing is, they have a friend who just passed away. And they went to console people. Now, our cultures are all differently of how we deal with death. There are some cultures that are more communal. And as soon as somebody dies, everybody shows up to console. Many of us are from our American culture, and we're highly individualistic. So when somebody passes away and there's death, oftentimes we're not sure if we should go visit them or not. remember having a person on staff with me, and his daughter was killed in an accident, and I had a call from the elder's wife asking me if she thought it was okay to bring a meal to their house. And we all smile at that, but you know why? Because it's not our custom to typically go and invade somebody's personal space in a time of grief and loss. Our tendency is to step back and say, well, they probably want to be alone, because we're an individualistic culture. That doesn't mean you don't want people to come and visit you. Don't misunderstand me. Our culture is for those of us who are thinking about visiting. And we wrestle in our minds, should I or shouldn't I? Because we're individualistic. The Jews were not individualistic. They are a communal culture. Boy, if there's a death, we're there. And some of you are from cultures like that. If there's death, they're there. Sometimes you wish they weren't there, but they're there. That's communal culture. And that's what we have here. So they, in Jerusalem here, they travel the 2 miles just to go and console Mary and Martha. As they do that, all of a sudden, as they come to console them, we hear that Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So Mary's in the house, Martha's in the house, they hear what's happening, and Martha gets up and goes out and greets Jesus on the road somewhere. So it's just her and Jesus. She's not with anybody else. She's alone when she gets there, and she actually meets Jesus on his arrival. As they meet together, she's going to have a conversation with him. He's going to talk with her in such a way to identify on his arrival who he is and what's going to take place. We have this great story of Martha. She's already requested Jesus come with the sense that maybe he could do something to help to make this go well. That probably that Lazarus would not have died. In fact, that's what she says. So here's what happens next. Verse 20, we read that she went there. So Martha, when she meets Jesus, said to him, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She's aware what Christ could have done. She's aware of his delay. She's aware that if he had shown up, her brother who was ill would have been healed. Maybe she observed that before. She had heard the stories that had taken place. But her whole request of Jesus coming, to come and see the man that he loved, that he would certainly come at that time and at least heal her brother so he would not die. And then she adds this. She says, he would not die, but even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give it to you. So she's unsure what Jesus is going to do. She's aware he still has power, and God the Father will respond to that. And she's not sure what will happen, but she's aware that he has the ability and the power to do something. There's authority that he has. Then she adds this, but even now I know that whatever you ask, Father will give it you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know you will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And she has her theology correct. Jesus says, so your brother has died. But keep in mind, Martha, he's going to rise again. And she pauses and realizes that is true. Resurrection will occur. Now, here's you understand what resurrection is. Resurrection is not when you die, your spirit lives on. That's not resurrection. Resurrection deals with getting a new body. These broken bodies that we have will become renewed. Somehow they'll become incorruptible. Somehow when we are raised, it's not just our spirit being united, but it's united with our body. Resurrection deals with your body being transformed, that you're in the presence of God forever and ever with a glorified, renewed body. That's resurrection. She's saying, I understand. My brother died, Jesus. I know when you come again, when you raise him from the dead, he will live. I understand that. She's got the correct theology on resurrection. And she sort of dismisses the fact, I know you can do whatever you want, and I know he'll be raised again in heaven and will be resurrected. But Jesus continues on to give her a response that's a little different than that. He then says to her, Martha, my brother will rise. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is his statement, I am. So there's two aspects to this. He's the resurrection and he's the life. They're speaking of two aspects of our lives. You only talk about resurrection if somebody has died. That deals with death. He said he is the one over death. He's the one over life. He's the one who deals with death for us by giving us resurrection and life eternal that way. But he's also the one of life, who somehow gives us life even on the earth, though eternal life may be in the future. This life that he gives begins even now. And he's the one over both of those, life and death. And so all of a sudden he wants her to understand, Martha, here's who I am. I'm the one who oversees your life. I oversee death. I'm the resurrection. I am the life. I oversee all of this of who you are. And there's a future for everyone who believes in me with the resurrection of life, with God the Father for eternity and with me. That's resurrection. So as he makes this promise, as he makes this statement, he wants her to understand the broadness of who he is and all that he does. She understands, it appears, the resurrection piece. Not quite the life completely. He continues, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So it gives us affirmation of her faith. No doubt who he is, but what she believes. He is the Messiah, the coming one, the one who can give her life in the resurrection. What he's going to be dealing with, though, is her life now and the power he has now, not just in the future. So now we're introduced to Mary and the friends with her, and this becomes a kind time of doubt that occurs. Here's what we read starting in verse 28. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling you. You have to understand what's going on here. We have Mary at the house. She has all these people consoling her. Martha spent this time with Jesus, hearing that he's the resurrection, the life, the hope that there is for the future. And she comes back privately. Keep in mind, just with all these people, sort of leaning down close to her sister, speaking softly to her, just so she's the only one that hears. And Mary excuses herself. She gets up and leaves. Now, the other people don't know where she's going, as the text will tell us, but she gets up to leave to go see Jesus. Verse 29, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So Mary's going out. Martha said, here's where Jesus is, go meet him. She's going out to meet him, but here's what happens with all the other people. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. So now what we find is, as Mary takes off to leave, there's some, the place you go if you're going to weep is to the tomb. And that's where she's going to go and weep. But she goes somewhere else. But they're following along. So you have Mary ahead of them. You've got this group of mourners. And it's interesting in those days, you may see this sometimes on the news from other countries, you actually have paid mourners. You want to make sure there's people who grieve your loss. And so there were people you paid to come and console you or to mourn on your behalf. Now, it doesn't say these are the mourners of that kind, but I'm just describing the culture that you have here. Therefore, she gets up and leaves. They need to go with her. They're supposed to be mourning with her. Where do they expect her to go? Well, she's going to be weeping. She's going to be crying. She's going to go to the tomb where her brother's laid. So they follow her. All of a sudden, they discover that's not where she's going. And so all of a sudden, verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw she went quickly, go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to where the tomb where she was weeping. Now when Mary, verse 32, came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Has Jesus heard that before? Very same words that Martha said to Jesus when he greeted her. Mary here is a little different. She falls at his feet. And keep in mind, there's a few times in the scriptures that Jesus allows someone to fall at his feet, but when they do, that's a recognition that he accepts that, that he is God. And with that, it identifies his deity, and she understands that. She understands the power that he has. Jesus, if you'd only come earlier, our brother would still be alive. We know you could have healed him. That's why we made the request of you, if you would come and do that. So Jesus continues. Verse 32, we have Mary. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, when he saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And this becomes an interesting description of Jesus. It deals with his emotion that's going to take place. Because the next thing we're going to find out, he actually weeps. But these are two different words in here. One that we probably gather and we make sense. It's the idea of being troubled is the idea that you're dealing with your emotions inside. They're just being sort of shaken up. You're not real clear on everything. Just this emotional, I'll say, confusion in a sense. There's a sadness, but you know God's in control, so there's joy. It's just a whole bunch of emotion. But the second one here is a little more difficult. When it says here that Jesus was deeply moved, the word is actually angered. He's actually angered. Now, there's several interpretations here. One is he could be angry with the Jewish people who are consoling him. One, he could be angry with Mary in the sense of Mary did not follow up as Martha did with the idea of the assurance of who Christ was and all those things. On the other hand, I think a third one sounds better is Jesus loved Lazarus. And there's a consequence of sin in our lives. And part of sin is death. When you go all the way back to Genesis, you find the temptation that Satan took Eve through and Adam, and the cost to them was death. And the one who brought death into the world, though by the sin, it was Satan's tyranny and the sense of carrying that out in life. And one of the sadness we have with friends and family is facing death. It doesn't seem right or fair. And to realize the anger we may have towards death isn't towards the person, isn't even towards God. It's in this fallen world we live in, and that Satan has this capacity to still influence us in ways we don't want. And on this occasion, Christ finds himself troubled, somehow overwhelmed, somehow bothered and agitated, that death runs its course. And he's the resurrection and he's the life. And as he watches his friend who has died, that's not what he aspires for us in this world. But it's the reality that we face. That death is for all of us. We just don't know when that will occur. So with that taking place, we then find how Jesus responds again, but we hear the Jews first. And here's where the doubt comes into play. So he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And you get the picture now. He's standing by the grave. And we hear that shortest verse in the Bible that we all speak of. But we see the context for Jesus weeping. There's the death of a friend. And there's real grief. You know, folks, as believers, we need to understand grief is real. It is real. And the emotions that come with grief, they are real. They're not something we deny. Not something we stuff down. We somehow, that's not true. We don't have a positive attitude. Loss is real. Grief is real. To the point that Jesus wept for the death of his friend, of knowing he actually delayed coming. He's aware of all the circumstances with it. And Jesus finds himself in this sympathetic, loving, and caring friend, also moved to tears, And it says he wept. Not only did he weep, we then hear, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes, the one who has opened the eyes of the blind man? Also had kept this man from dying. And they doubt, in a sense, the power of what Christ has. Because he'd opened the eyes of a man who was blind. Couldn't he come earlier and healed his friend Lazarus? If he really loved him, wouldn't he have done that? If he really loved him, wouldn't he remove the difficulty of life out of his way? If he really loved him, would he have to go through difficult days like that? Would his sisters have to suffer like that? If he really loved him, and their sense is they doubt who he is. Jesus does something next, and that is where the miracle that takes place. This is where it comes into where he talked about being glorified. And recall what he said to his disciples. When I come, I'm coming here. I've delayed coming so I could be glorified. But to his men he also said that you may believe who he is and what he can do. So you get this whole purpose that Christ has through the death of Lazarus. And here's what takes place now. Verse 38. Jesus deeply moved again. This is that agitation word again. The sense of him be sort of angered at the whole scene. The sadness of what death can do, how it transpires. Moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay in front of it. So we get the anticipation of the death of Christ here. All that's going to take cake in the future, just in a few chapters ahead. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. He's waited for 4 days. There's different interpretation of why that is, but one that identifies the culture at that time, Jewish people somehow had this idea that when you die, your soul would hang around for about 3 days. And in those 3 days, maybe it would come back. But by the fourth day, your body is decomposed so much, your soul has said, hey, I'm out of here. There's no way it wants to come back. And there's nothing it can do with your body now. So some have suggested that because of the culture, Jesus wants to make sure any Jewish person who thought if he came earlier, it really was no miracle, that soul was just hanging out ready to jump back into that body. No, it's already decomposing. How much so? Martha's like, it's going to smell when you open up that tomb. Keep in mind the culture there. You know how hot it gets in Jerusalem? You know what heat does to bodies? Now things decompose. This is not a good setting. She is right. This is not going to be good. And Jesus responds, tells them to take away the stone. So before Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now he's questioning her. Didn't you agree to this? Didn't you say you believed in the glory of God? Did you think I was limited to this? Seems like she was. He's saying, look, your faith needs to go this much farther to all that I can do. So he does. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now here comes a prayer from Jesus. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. He said he's already prayed, but now he's praying publicly. He said he has a purpose praying publicly. He wants the people listening when he prays to understand what's going on, to understand what he's making the quest of. Actually, they can come and believe. You know, this is interesting that Jesus, when it came to public prayer, thought it was important to prepare what he was going to pray. How often do we prepare for public prayer? How often are you asked to pray something publicly and it's like, oh, off the top of our heads we pray? You ever thought there's a purpose praying publicly that's different than praying privately? It's a little different than when you're sitting in your small group and you're just going around and doing popcorn prayer. When you're asked to pray publicly, Jesus seems to indicate there's something else going on that needs to be understood. Your words are chosen. They're thought through. They're planned. It's understanding people are listening when you pray. And if they're listening, what are they hearing? Are they hearing things that are just this sort of sense you just keep repeating yourself, repeating yourself, repeating yourself? Or is every line, I bless this person, bless this, bless this, bless this? Is your prayer always for sick people? Jesus somehow pauses and gives us instruction. When we pray publicly, we need to be thinking about what we're praying. We lead a congregation in prayer. When we come to a meeting and leading in prayer, that somehow there's preparation. What are you praying for? Because you're leading people into what to think by what you request of God. And also keep in mind here, for all that takes place, began with the prayer of Mary and Martha to Jesus. And now we're being introduced to the fact of Jesus praying to the Father for the same situation. And we've got Jesus praying, and he's invited us into here, and it's recorded for us, as brief as it is, of what prayer is all about. What's he say? He knows that it comes to prayer, that's something that God already knows. He already knows. He says, you always hear me. What an affirmation. On the count of the people standing around, I'm doing that they may believe that you have sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! I'm not sure it was that loud, but it probably was. And he calls him by name. Remember the mark of the Good Shepherd? He knows his sheep, and the sheep know his voice. You ever thought what would have happened if Jesus just said, come forth? You know how many bodies would have come out of the ground? Other people would have been happy. But he was after just Lazarus. He just had one miracle he was doing that day. When he dies on the cross, keep ahead, when he dies on the cross, there are bodies that came out of the ground then. But that's not today. He has to be very specific. His sheep hear his voice. This sheep heard his voice. Lazarus comes out. The tomb's been opened. Lazarus comes out. Probably with odor and everything. We're not sure all that takes place, how it unfolds. And then all of a sudden we hear this. When he said these things, he cried a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out. Doesn't say life, just says the man who died. He's all wrapped up. Jesus knows it's Lazarus, but you can't see his face yet, okay? The man comes out, his hands and feet bound in linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. So when they would wrap him up, they would wrap around the ankles. I have no idea if he came hopping out. I don't know if he shuffled out. I'm not sure how he got out. All I know is it says that he came out. And when he came out, he was still bound up in such a way they didn't know who it was, except Jesus called him forth. And they unbind him, unwrap him, and there's Lazarus standing alive. Now, when we speak of this, you know, there's various words you can use, but keep in mind he was not resurrected. What's resurrection? A glorified body. Unfortunately for Lazarus, you know what he has to do again? He's got to die again. He died once. Jesus brings him back. He's got to die again. So the various words we use for this, I came across three. Some say he's been revived. Some call it reanimated. Others call it resuscitated. But the whole thing to keep in mind, he was not resurrected. He was resurrected. He was not resurrected. He did not get a glorified body. He got a body that still would die again. But he's alive. Now he becomes alive. All of a sudden we hear the outcome of this event. Verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And that group who went to the Pharisees the rest of the chapter, you know what the consequence of it is? The Pharisees decide, we're going to kill him now. And so the raising of Lazarus resulted in the death of Christ because he loved a friend and raised him from the grave. The outcome is that they believed that Christ was glorified. Now, as we think of this, it's understand that what Christ wants to do when we find ourselves needing his help in times of loss or grief, what Christ has done here is he says as the resurrection and life, he assures us of his love, he assures us of his sympathy, he assures us of our hope, whether in life or death. Now, as I say that, we find ourselves saying, well, how does that really work? I'd like to give you four passages that help us process through, how does this work in our life? Jesus is not going to come up to us and somehow walk up to us in a time of grief or loss and change everything immediately. He's got the power to change things, but we're not going to experience what Lazarus and his sisters did. We're not going to be standing at a grave one day and a body pop out. But somehow there's instruction that he has here for us. Because we all face grief. We all face loss. And through the New Testament, it affirms what we have found here. First is the idea that there's testing. He says, look, this is on a testing. He wants Martha and Mary to understand what he's doing. James 1, verses 2 and 4 says this. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials and different kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, listen, in our lives, just like for Mary and Martha, there's a test of faith that they had. He says, listen, I've got a purpose for this. He'll be glorified also for us. His design is to test our faith. Just like Martha wrestled with her faith, Mary wrestled with her faith. Couldn't you come earlier, Jesus? And he demonstrated his power to them. When we find ourselves being tested in loss or grief or any kind of test, he's testing our faith. Why? He wants it to grow, and he actually identifies that complete is to mature. There's a maturity that we need in the life that we have, and he does it through testings and trials. The second thing that's important is knowing that we need to be honoring. What do I mean by that? Paul comes along when he starts thinking of his life. He says, you know what? I face life and death. Here's how he says it in Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. That is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. How? Whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, listen, when it comes to our life, we get to honor Christ with our body. Whether we have life or death, we have to think through our body, these bodies. We bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ about how we live. And as we find ourselves living in this life while we are alive, it brings honor to him how we live. But even if he chooses for our life to end, we can bring honor to Christ even in our death. How often you've been at funerals, memorial services, and all of a sudden you hear the testimony of people through the life of the person who's passed away. And what we anticipate at funerals is the idea we want to share the gospel. Why? So people can be honored through their death to hear of Christ for their future. Because the one who has died as a believer will be resurrected. They've got a life. They're in the presence of Christ now. And therefore, Paul says, listen, when we go through these trials and these testings, we're honoring God with our body, whether by life or by death. The third one we do is we need to pray. James chapter 5 says this, verses 13 to 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him or her, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Prayer becomes part of the process of any trial or test we face. And just like Mary and Martha prayed, that's what Jesus is telling us we have to do. Just like Jesus stood before the tomb, and what did he do? He prayed. And somehow prayer comes into play on our hearts and our lives. Then we go through testing. It's not a time to abandon God. It's not a time to think, have you forgotten me? It's a time of recognizing he does remember us. Why? He loves us. Amen. He sympathizes with us. He gives us hope. He says, so if you're suffering, if you're sick, pray. That's part of the process of what we saw with Mary and Martha. And the final one is strengthening. This is out of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. He writes this. This is Paul talking about his own life, speaking of his own body. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. That's where he's talking about a thorn in his flesh. Prayed 3 times, Lord, take the thorn away. 3 times God said no. He said, his response was, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Christ wants us to know, in all of his powers of resurrection and life, he comes alongside us, and in our weakness, he gives us strength. In our weakness, he gives us grace, that we can live this life to bring honoring to him as we pray and as our faith is being tested. He's aware that there's resurrection life. Jesus assures us of his love. Assures us of his sympathy. Assures us of his hope. Whether it's in our life that we live, or whether it's in death that we face, that in all that he's glorified and honored by how we live. Now it seems to me as we finish up this morning, we're all at different places on this. We're all facing different losses, different griefs. We all have something that we bring before the Lord. So I thought appropriate to do 2 things as we finish up. We're going to have 2 prayers that you have. One is pray for yourself. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your test is. It could be a million things that could be going on in your life. But there's something that is testing your faith. Something that can weigh you down. Something that can discourage you. Something that takes your time and mind to think about all the time. And you need to pray. You need to bring that before the Lord and pray for his grace, for his strength, for his wisdom, of how you can honor him through your body. But the second prayer is for someone else. You have a friend, family member, somebody that you know that's going through a testing of their faith. You know, they need prayer too, just like Mary and Martha brought to Jesus, not theirs, but for their brother. And you can pray for a brother, a sister, or someone you know. And you have 2 prayer requests as we finish this morning. So we're going to go to silent prayer. You can pray for those 2 things, and I'll close us. Let's go to prayer. Jesus, we have a real sadness, agitation, even anger of the reality of sin. That somehow the impact it has on our lives personally, on friends, on family, to see the consequences of sin, how it breaks down our bodies, just the sadness we may feel in all those circumstances of things in life, but even in death. Lord, you give us hope. I hope through our Lord Jesus, who's the resurrection life. We give you thanks for that. And Lord, as Jesus prayed his prayer, it began with thanksgiving, because you're in the God in control of all things. So with my brothers and sisters and friends here at church, we bring all those requests to the throne of grace, that we may find your mercy and your help in our time of need and in our friends' time of need, that you be the God of all comfort who comforts them in all their affliction, as the one who has all the comfort to give to them. And Lord, for all of us, as we find our faith being tested, let us be ones who honor you with our bodies. Oh, Lord, that we can somehow trust you in how we live, in life and even death. Lord, let us find ourselves praying on a regular basis. Oh, guard us from abandoning you, anger to the point that we don't talk, but unite our hearts with you to bring them back in alignment with you. And Lord, for all of us, give us your grace that we need to live on. Give us contentment, as you say, in our weakness. But God, give us strength in our weakness. Some of these fallen bodies that you can somehow strengthen, encourage, build up, make us vital in a way that we can press forward. That in all that we do, Lord, that out of our lives, you're not just honored, that we bring glory to you by how we live as followers of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.